that conflict between the king of the north, the king of the south, in Daniel chapter 11, is something that was really precipitated by the rebellion in heaven, as described in Revelation chapter 12. And as that rebellion in heaven spread to earth, this idea of conflict or animosity between one group and another began to develop and spread throughout the human race. And so we have this conflict between the king of the north, the king of the south, and it continues until we come to what on the surface seems to be Christianity, but then we have a conflict between Christianity and Islam, ultimately, and that is described in the Bible in Daniel chapter 11 and also in Revelation chapter 9. And that conflict ultimately results in something called the issue that revolves around worship, the issue of the mark of the beast and worshiping the beast in his image. That is preceded by that final jihad between the king of the north and the king of the south, which then leads into this issue of worship and basically what revolves around the law of God. And so tonight we're going to look at the very foundation of God's government and how this controversy started in heaven. So, would you join me as we bow our heads in prayer? Our Father in heaven, as we open your word again this evening, we come to you with hearts that are searching for truth. We come to you with hearts that are surrendered to you, surrendered to your will. And so we invite your Holy Spirit to work within us and to guide us into the truth for these last days, and also the truth as it is in Jesus and the decisions you would have each one of us make to follow Jesus implicitly and explicitly in a life of genuine faith and obedience. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the origin of evil, the great controversy that begins in heaven. The U.S. News and World Report had a cover story some years ago, and on the cover you see a picture here of Adam and Eve, so to speak. And is the Bible true? And this particular issue dealt with the authenticity and the inspiration of the Bible. That is, do people in America, do they actually believe in the Bible? Is the Bible true? And this picture you see here between Adam and Eve involved the test. Here you see this, what appears to be a fruit. It might be an apple. Who knows what the fruit was? But the test that God gave in the Garden of Eden was a very simple test. You may eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, because in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That was a simple test. They could do everything. They could enjoy the garden. They could eat of any tree they wanted. But that one little thing, do not eat of that particular tree. Now, there was nothing wrong with the tree. The tree was perfectly good. In fact, the fruit was not poisonous. It was very tasty. But it was simply a test. You may eat of every tree, but not of the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil. So why did God give that test? It was really a test of obedience. It was a test, do you believe who I am, and do you believe what I say? It's a very simple test. Now, you all know that Adam and Eve failed that test. Now, as a result, this world has been in chaos ever since, as a result of Adam and Eve failing that very simple test. Now, could not God have simply forgiven Adam and Eve? Is not God all-powerful? Is he not omnipotent? Can't he exercise his divine authority and say to Adam and Eve, I forgive you? Presumably he could have, but he didn't. And so we must ask the question, why did not God simply say to Adam and Eve, I understand what you did, and you've already acknowledged that you were wrong, and I accept that, and therefore I forgive you. But God did not do that. They both acknowledged that they were wrong, but he did not forgive them by simply saying, I forgive you. Why did he not do that? That's the question. Okay, so let's continue on here. Now we're going to look at a few examples of why the Bible is authoritative before we answer that particular question. Why is the Bible authoritative? Well, the evidence is in the internal consistency of the Bible. The Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years, the first book of the Bible being written by Moses. He wrote the book of Job and the book of Genesis. And That was about 1500 BC when Moses wrote the first book of the Bible. There are 66 books altogether, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. There are 40 different writers of those books in the Old and the New Testament. The Apostle Paul wrote the majority of the epistles in the New Testament, and therefore there are not 66 different writers, but only 40 different writers. And of course, the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles and so on, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings add up to other books to bring us to the total of 66. But 40 different writers. Now, those 40 different writers all came from different cultures. They all had different work activities that they came from. When God chose them and called them to be his prophets. So how can we understand that the entire Bible harmonizes with itself? When men of different cultures, different backgrounds, a collection of books written over a period of 1600 years, and there is not one discrepancy in all 66 of those books. You would anticipate there would be some differences, there would be some contradictions with a book written over 1600 years, but there's not one inconsistency or one contradiction. Why? Because each one was inspired of God, and it's a book about God himself and a history of the human race. The nature and the character of God. The Bible is internally consistent, not one contradiction. The second evidence that the Bible is true is the evidence of history, the rise and fall of nations. Now, we've already seen that God predicted through the prophet Daniel that there would be, as the nation of Babylon already existed, that there would be three other nations that would rise up. And you recall the chest of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron. Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And God predicted those three other nations. And sure enough, they all came to being. And he likewise, the next second vision that Daniel had, with the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the great and terrible beast, again, those same nations, one after another. And then he identifies in Daniel chapter 8 with a ram, Media Persia. He calls out Media Persia by name in Daniel chapter 8. And he calls out the goat as being representative of Greece specifically. So God names these nations before they ever existed. God also named Cyrus, the king of Persia, and that would ultimately conquer Babylon. And it was Cyrus, named 200 years before his birth in Isaiah 44 and 45, that conquered Nebuchadnezzar Babylon, his grandson Belshazzar, overthrew Babylon, and it became the Medo-Persian kingdom, an even larger kingdom. And in fact, Belshazzar, who is identified in chapter 6 of Daniel, the ruling king, was actually the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, but there, until very recently, there was no evidence that there was ever a king by the name of Belshazzar. But archaeological evidence has recently verified that there was, in fact, a king by the name of Belshazzar. So archaeological evidence also confirms that the Bible is true. The Dead Sea Scrolls confirm the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text, is also true. These Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1949, thereabouts, and in the Dead Sea area. And the book of Isaiah in particular, many of the manuscripts contain most of the book of Isaiah, and they confirm that the Hebrew Masoretic text that the Bible is based upon, those Dead Sea Scrolls that were written even previous to the Masoretic text, confirm the authenticity and the inspiration of the Bible. Archaeology confirms the existence of the kings of the Old Testaments and also the Assyrian empires and their kings. Not one archaeological discovery contradicts the Bible. So archaeology is a primary tool of Bible scholars that they use to confirm the Bible. Here are some examples. The Nabonidus cylinder, that was discovered in 1854, and on that cylinder is the name of Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, Belshazzar. And as I've already mentioned, many scholars thought that this king never existed, as identified in the Bible, But this cylinder, discovered in 1854, confirms the existence of this particular king, the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. The House of David. There was really no archaeological evidence for David until 1994, when this Tel Dan, this inscription was found with David's name written on it. This dates back to the 9th century BC, right around the time of David. And so here we have archaeological evidence that confirms that David existed. We have this other papyrus that was discovered in the 19th century, and it's called the Ipuwer. And in this papyrus is identified the evidence for the Exodus, that there were slaves, Hebrew slaves, and the river turned to blood in this papyrus. So it confirms exactly what the Bible says about the plagues, the river turning to blood, the existence of the Exodus, and also the Hebrew slaves. That was discovered in the 19th century. It dates back to 1600 years before Christ. And finally, the existence of the Hittite nations, very ancient people. That was discovered, this little city, this ancient Hittite capital, the city of Hattusa, was discovered in modern Turkey in the 19th century. So we have these four examples. There are many, many others that confirm the inspiration and the authority of the Bible. So we have the internal consistency, the history, the archaeology, the science. The science, for example, if you've ever read the book of Isaiah, you will discover that the book of Isaiah in Isaiah 40, verse 22, says that the earth is a circle. Now, you know that many people early on in the medieval period and even before thought the earth was flat. And if you sailed, you might just fall off the earth. Well, the Bible demonstrates, if you read it carefully, that the earth is not flat. It is a circle or a globe, as recorded in Isaiah 40, verse 22. The second law of thermodynamics basically states that everything tends towards disorder. For example, if you don't take care of your garage or your building, your house, ultimately over a period of 50 to 100 years, it will begin to decay. A metal shed will begin to rust unless you take care of it, you prime it, and you paint it, and so on. So everything tends toward disorder and decay. That's the second law of thermodynamics. However, in creation, it simply is the opposite. Everything in creation tends towards order. Chaos is brought to order, and that's what happened in Genesis chapter 1. The earth was without form and void, and God created, and things came together in order, the first day, the second day, and the third day. Some of the greatest scientists were Christians. For example, Isaac Newton was a great scientist. He discovered the law of gravity. He also discovered the law of motion, that force equals mass times acceleration. He also discovered that visible light is composed of different colors, red, yellow, green, and blue. He was the one that discovered all these scientific facts and truths that we understand today. But did you know that Isaac Newton actually wrote more about the Bible than he wrote about science? In fact, he wrote extensively on prophecy, especially the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. So Isaac Newton was a Bible scholar in addition to a scientist, and God blessed Isaac Newton with the many discoveries that he made. In fact, Isaac Newton was the one that discovered calculus, the mathematics of calculus. And so he was one of the greatest scientists that has come along. Then we have the testimony of relevancy. Some of the deepest questions, psychological questions, are answered as a result of the Bible and reading the Bible. How God doesn't pull any punches when he writes about Bible characters, or when we read the story of David, or we read the story of Rahab the harlot, and so on. We see that many of God's people were sinners indeed. They were fallen, but they were redeemed, and their lives were transformed and reformed. But God doesn't pull any punches in describing how sinful and dreadful, in fact, they were at one point. So the relevancy of Scripture and how the Bible can transform an individual. And the testimony of a changed life. changing a sinner into a saint. The most read book, the Bible is the most read book ever written. And maybe sometime in the future I'll give you my own personal testimony about how God finally got a hold of me later in life and shook me up and brought me to the point of being able to stand here and talk to you. So I'll continue here. This final evidence that the Bible is true is the testimony of prophecy. And, of course, that's what you have heard in the previous 10 nights that we've had together, the testimony of prophecy in Daniel chapter 11. So what about the origin of evil, the great controversy between Christ and Satan? Can we explain why God doesn't prevent things like the Asian tsunami on December 26, 2004, 9.1 magnitude earthquake, over 23,000 people killed, the Atlantic hurricane season 2005, superseded perhaps by the one in 2010. Now, you all recall Hurricane Katrina, the costliest storm in history, $75 billion in damage, economic impact, $250 billion. Why does God allow these things to happen? Why doesn't he prevent them? If God is good and loving, why does he allow good people to be destroyed in these catastrophes? For example, you might have read some years ago, maybe 10, 12 years ago, that a lady in Texas, probably in Dallas, Texas, put her 5 children in a station wagon. She was beside herself. She was depressed. She took that station wagon out to in a lake in the country, a countryside of Dallas, Texas, and she drove that station wagon right into the lake. She killed herself, killed her 5 children. Now, why didn't God do something to stop that from happening? Those 5 kids, they didn't do anything. So the question is always asked, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? This question is probably framed in a single word called a theodicy. A word theodicy, that those two words, theo means God, and dicey means judge. In other words, God is being judged. Or how can we vindicate God's name or character when he allows all these terrible things to happen, even to good people that we presume these things should never happen to them? Well, here's Katrina again in New Orleans. A theodicy, that's the word, theodicy. Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? You can look that up on the dictionary.com on the internet, or you can look it up in any dictionary. The question is, if God is innocent, who brings all this trouble and grief into the world? The Twin Towers, 9-1-1, why did God allow that to happen? And all those 3,000 people in the Twin Towers, gone in an instant. Some of them perhaps were quite good believers, Christians, and so on. Why did God allow that to happen? The Katrina, the China earthquake, the tsunami in American Samoa, Haiti, the Chile earthquakes, the Haitian earthquakes just recently. And what about your own personal life? What about your own tragedies in your own life? Divorce, abandonment, incurable disease, unemployment, home foreclosures, addictive habits. Why does God and why does he allow children to get involved in drug addiction and all these other things? Well, those are all the questions that people always want to ask. Why does God allow this to happen? Well, about hurricanes and when houses are destroyed in hurricanes, you know, insurance companies will quite often say, well, on the insurance policy, that was a, what do they call it? They call it an act of God. But was it an act of God, this hurricane, or was it an act of the devil? That's the question. Was it an act of God or was it an act of the devil? The origin of evil, well, we might get a hint if we read a little bit in the parable in Matthew 13, which is the parable of the wheat and the tares, and we see that God was the one that sowed the good seed and that the devil was the one that sowed the bad seed, the tares. And the question was asked, well, who is the one that sowed these tares? Well, the answer was, in verse 42, I think it is, it was Satan himself, the enemy, who sowed the tares. And this answer applies to the questions we're looking at tonight. For example, the war in heaven. Let's see if we get to some. Well, we'll go directly to the war in heaven here. Before I get to the war in heaven, let me just go back here for a second. and the origin of evil, some of you have read the book of Job. In the book of Job, you recall that God, there's a meeting that takes place up in heaven, and somehow Satan is allowed to come to that council meeting in heaven. And all the sons of God are in that council meeting, and Satan all of a sudden appears, and God says to Satan, "What are you doing here?" And Satan says, "Well, I've come here from walking to and fro in the earth." In other words, Satan is saying, "I am the prince of the world. That's why I'm here. I've taken control of the world. That's why I have the right to be here, because I'm the prince of this world." So Satan is there, and God doesn't dispute it. He says, "Okay, you're here. You claim to be the prince of this world." And God says, "Well, have you seen my faithful servant Job? He is blameless and without a fault." And Satan says, "Well, you let me have at him, and you just see if he continues to be your blameless and faithful servant." And God says, "Well, all right, but you can't harm his body." And so Satan goes away, and all these terrible things happen to Job. He loses his family. He loses his house. He loses all his children. He loses all his cattle and his sheep, and everything's wiped out. And Satan comes back to another council meeting. And God says to Satan, "Well, see, look at my faithful servant Job. He didn't abandon me. He's still faithful. He's still blameless." And Satan says, "Well, you didn't let me harm him, though. You let me harm his body, and let's see what he does then." And God says, "All right, you can go ahead, but you cannot kill him. You can do everything to him you want, but you can't kill him." And so Satan goes away, and you know what happens. He breaks out with boils, and he is in distress and misery. He can't get rid of the boils. He is beside himself. He's mentally going crazy with these boils. And what happens? Job, although he criticizes and complains about God and what's happened, and he doesn't understand why it all happened, he remains faithful to God even till the very end. And ultimately, Job is found to be blameless once again. But let's ask the question, who created the destruction of all the houses? Who created the boils? Who created all the misery in Job's life? Satan. So was it an act of God or an act of Satan? Why does God allow Satan then to have this leeway? Why does God allow Satan to have the leeway that he apparently has? Because God does allow it, apparently, in the case of the book of Job. Well, in the case of Job, he was demonstrating to the universe, and he was demonstrating to Satan, that no matter what, God would have a people that would stand true to him, even though bad things and terrible things were happening, and they couldn't even understand it. But God has given us the book of Job so that we can have an understanding of why sometimes terrible things do happen to good people, even faithful people. This is why, for example, that the Apostle Paul lost his life in the guillotine. His head was chopped off. Likewise, Jerome and Huss lost their life. They were burned at the stake. Bad things happen to good people. They stood true for God. They became martyrs. But the question about, you know, this woman, this Dallas, Texas woman that drove her station wagon into the lake with those five kids, why did God allow that to happen? Well, sometimes God allows things like that to happen because he brings ultimate good out of instances like that. And even though it may appear to be a tragedy, he will ultimately bring good out of it if you remain faithful to the very end. So there's a great controversy going on between Christ and Satan. You saw it in the book of Job. There was an argument going on between God and the devil, Satan. You let me have at them. This controversy began in heaven. And we're going to talk a little bit more about the answers to these questions here in just a moment. There's a war in heaven, and it's described in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 12. A war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. Now, this word war is the word polemos in Greek, polemos. That word, polemos, is where we get the word politics, and where we get the word polemics. Polemics is basically what politicians indulge in, verbal polemics. That is giving big, flowery speeches, polemics. That's the word polemos. In other words, the war The word war that's translated from the word polemos is not a war of guns and knives and swords that began in heaven. It's a war of ideas. It's a war of principles that began in heaven. It's a war concerning God's way of doing things and Satan's way of doing things. Satan's principles, Lucifer's principles, as opposed to God's principles and his way of doing things. And that was the nature of the war in heaven. It was a war of ideas, basically. And Satan, or Lucifer, was in rebellion and said God's ways were not just and true, that somehow God needed to change and his government needed to be modified, and the foundation of his government, his law, needed to be changed or modified as well. And so we read on here, so the great dragon in 12:9, Revelation 12:9, was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. Four different names for the same person: the dragon, the serpent, the devil, and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out, and one-third of his angels, he convinced one-third of the angels to follow him, and he convinced them that God was unjust and fair and that his government needed to be changed as well. And one-third of the angels followed him, and there was war in heaven. And we read that Michael and his angels fought, so two-thirds of the angels stood fast with God, and one-third were in rebellion. And so ultimately, they were cast out, and that's what we read in Revelation chapter 12. By the way, can I have a seminar Bible? And this is all described in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, and we're going to look at verse 9. Revelation 12, this is on page 1675. 1675 of the Seminar Bible, Revelation 12, verse 9, 1675. Do we need a little more light? Can you see? Yeah, I guess we could use a little more light. Okay. Verse 9, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devils and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, the word Satan means accuser, Satan, that means accuser. Satan means accuser. The accuser of our brethren, the accuser of God's people, who accused them day and night before God, has been cast down. And so how did God's people overcome? And they overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even unto the death. So there you see that it's very evident that they realize that they may even have to die for what they believe in. And they overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And their testimony is how God led them step by step, the evidence of his leading in their lives after they gave their hearts to Christ. They overcome by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. In other words, what Jesus has done for them to redeem, to save, and to transform them and give them a new heart and a new mind. Now, we read about the nature of this Satan, this Lucifer, this devil, and Satan. He is described, his character is described in Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28, beginning around verse 11 onward, is a description of Satan. Of Lucifer, before he rebelled, he is said to be the highest created angel. He was the highest created angel. He was perfect in all his ways. He was the glory of heaven, so to speak, next to beauty in terms of glory, next to God in glorious beauty, but not equal with God in any respect. So it says, you were perfect in all your ways from the day that you were created. So he is a created being. Till iniquity was found in you. That is iniquity, that is self-seeking. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Now this word trading, by the abundance of your trading, let's go to Ezekiel 28 and take a look at that. That will be found on page Ezekiel 28, 1077. It says in verse 14, 1077, you were the anointed cherub, the anointed angel,
who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the stones. You were perfect in all your ways till from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within. And you sinned, therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, a covering cherub. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. So he became infatuated with his beauty, with the way he looked. He was the most beautiful of all the created angels. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings, and I gazed at you. I'm looking for something here, just a moment. By the abundance of your trading. That word trading is also mentioned, I believe, somewhere else. In any event, the word trading in Hebrew means to slander. The word trading means to slander. And so what Lucifer was doing was defaming the character of God in heaven amongst the other angels. He was slandering God, that God was not fair and just and true and righteous in all his dealings, that God needed to loosen up, he needed to relax, he needed to change his laws, and so on. So that was the idea of slandering, the abundance of your trading, that is, in his communication with the other angels. And so on, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. He challenged God, the Creator, for the throne. Remember in Isaiah 14, it says, I will become like God. So God, Lucifer was challenging their Creator for his throne. And so we read, how you are fallen from heaven, Isaiah 14, 12. O Lucifer, the son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. He wanted to be equal with God, in other words. He actually coveted the position of God himself. I will be like the Most High. He wanted to be God himself, equal with God. And so harmony in heaven was destroyed as his lies spread the seeds of discontent among the heavenly angels. And there was war in heaven. It was a war of ideas. And then Satan and his angels were cast out. And that was the fall of Satan from heaven. And where was he cast? He was cast down to the earth. And this earth then became his primary object of contention. So why didn't God destroy Satan right from the very beginning when he rebelled in heaven? God could have destroyed Satan, right? Could have easily taken care of him, wiped him out. But if God would have destroyed Satan, what do you think the other angels that did not rebel would have thought? Yeah, the other angels probably would have said, well, that was the right thing to do. I mean, he was in rebellion and we helped cast him out. But why didn't God just destroy him? Because then the other angels would have been serving God out of behind, in the back of their mind, out of fear. Because they knew that if you got out of line, it's good night. So you would end up serving God out of fear, ultimately. So God did not destroy Satan to allow this controversy between God's way of doing things and Satan's way of doing things to be fully developed so that everybody, the whole universe, would see the character of Satan and the whole universe could ultimately see the character of God. And that's why all these terrible things have been happening in the world ever since the fall of Adam and Eve. It's because God could not destroy Satan without at the same time everybody else serving him out of fear. So he allowed this controversy to go on so that Satan could develop his full character in the presence of the whole created universe and everybody could see fully who he is and what he was about. And of course, that ultimate demonstration of who he is and what he was about, that final demonstration of his character took place at the cross, where Satan himself tried to destroy the Son of God on the cross. And at that point, all the other angels that did not rebel saw a full manifestation of Satan's character, that in fact he was a liar and a murderer from the very beginning. And that's what John chapter 8 tells us, that Satan was a liar and a murderer from the very beginning. So God didn't destroy Satan because the other angels would have served God out of fear. So, God does not compel obedience. He does not compel our service. He does not compel us in any way. He gives us liberty to choose whom and what we will do. We are given liberty of choice. We are given freedom of choice. That's the very character of God. And there are two principles at stake here. Remember the two principles in heaven? The war was about two ideas. The one idea was God's way of doing things, self-sacrificing love, also called agape, and Satan's way of doing things, which is self-exaltation. I will climb. I will be like God. I will climb to the mount of the congregation and so on. I will climb higher and higher and higher. Self-exaltation. Those two principles were at war in heaven. God's way of doing things, self-sacrificing love, stepping down lower and lower, and Satan's way of doing things, self-exaltation. And by the way, when we are born into this world as a result of Adam's fall, we all come into the world imbued with selfishness and self-centeredness inbred within our character. That's how we're born. That's what we inherit from Adam and Eve. We are all children of Adam and Eve. And when they fell, their character that they were created with of self-sacrificing love, that's how they were created in the image of God. When they sinned, that character that they were created with departed from them. They realized they were naked. They never realized it before. They became self-centered. They realized they were naked. And they became selfish. And what did Adam do? The first thing, when God said, well, what did you do, Adam? And how did Adam respond? Well, the woman you gave me, she made me do it. And then the woman, how did she respond? Well, Eve, what happened here, Eve? What did you do? And Eve, how did she respond? Well, it was the serpent that made me do it. So what are they doing? They blame the next person and they justify their own actions, right? That's the principle of self-exaltation, self-justification. That's the character that we all inherit. That's the nature that we all inherit from the fall of Adam and Eve. So what is God's purpose in the plan of redemption? It is to subdue those characteristics, transform those characteristics into God's character, which is the character that they were created with originally, self-sacrificing love, self-disinterested benevolence. So those are the two ideas, the two principles that were at war after Lucifer fell and after the fall in the Garden of Eden. And so Satan challenged God's law. And what is God's law all about? Well, God's law is based on his character. God is love, the Bible says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is love. The Bible goes on to say that love is the fulfillment of the law. In Romans 13, verse 10, love is the fulfillment of the law. So Paul in Romans 13, he cites the Ten Commandments. He says, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, and so on. And then he sums up all the Ten Commandments by saying, love is the fulfillment of the law. And the Bible says, God is love. So the law, then, is a transcript of God's character, because God is love, you see. And love is the fulfillment of the law. So love is his character, self-sacrificing love, and the law is an expression of that love. That's the Ten Commandments. Those first four commandments, love toward God, and the last six commandments, love toward your fellow men, right? So those Ten Commandments are really an expression of love. Love toward God and love toward your fellow men. So Satan was challenging God's law. He said that God's law needed to be changed. Now certainly, Satan's way of doing things is not the nature of love, is it? It's the principle of self-exaltation, doing it my way. I'm going to have it my way. So the foundation of God's government, he was saying, needed to be changed. The foundation of his government being his law, and that his law could not be obeyed. And because it couldn't be obeyed, it needed to be changed. Keep that in mind. Because Satan said the law could not be obeyed, it therefore needed to be changed. So really what was at stake here in the plan of redemption was not just the salvation of fallen human beings and sinners. What was really at stake here in the plan of redemption was demonstrating ultimately to the universe that God's law is the foundation of his government, and his law was immutable, and it could not be changed because it's the foundation of his government, and it is based on one principle, self-sacrificing love. So the cross, therefore, cross of Calvary, the atonement of Christ, was not just to save fallen sinners. It ultimately, its bigger purpose, was for a demonstration to the universe that God's government could not be changed, because if it could have been changed, there would have been no need for the sacrifice of God on the cross of Calvary. You see? Because if God's law could have been changed, there would have been no need for the death of the Son of God. But the law, what does it demand? The wages of sin is death, and sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is a transgression of the law, and the wages of sin is death. Then if the law could be changed, then there would not have to be death for sin. You see? And so the cross demonstrates that the law could not be changed. It was immutable. God's law is immutable. So the earth is now the battlefield in the controversy between Christ and Satan. And so we've already referred to the book of Job, and in Genesis 3:15, we're going to look at that in a moment. So Satan entices with a mixture of truth and error, confusion, and you've already seen that idea of a mixture in truth and error. You saw it, how he worked in the Christian church during the medieval ages and brought in the idea of the immortal soul, where the Bible says that only God alone is immortal, and we do not have an immortal soul, but everybody believes that we do have a mortal soul, and you go to heaven when you die, and so on. That's a mixture of truth and error, confusion. God reveals truth alone, absolute truth, as revealed in the Bible. And that brings peace, of course. So the controversy between Christ and Satan began in heaven, but it continues on earth. And there's a war with the saints, war against the saints. Let's open our Bible one more time to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, and we're going to start reading it, verse 13. And this is again on page 1675. Verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman. Now the woman here represents the church, who gave birth to the male child, that would be Christ. And the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times and a half a time. Do you recall in the seminar, the 10 nights that we were together at the library, that you recall what a time, times and a half a time represents? Remember, a time represents 1 year. Times plural represents 2 years, and a half a time represents a half a year. 360 days, 720 days, half a year, 180 days, 1260 days altogether, 1260 years. A day is equal to a year. So she is in the wilderness for 1260 years. This would be the medieval period, the Dark Ages, during which Satan tried to kill faithful Christians that were obeying God's word. And everyone that was attempting to obey God's word, the little horn power, the papacy, was trying to kill. Now, do you recall when I held up Fox's Book of Martyrs? Do you recall that? Books of Martyrs, describes hundreds of thousands of faithful Christians that were killed and martyred, burned at the stake, or guillotined during the Dark Ages, this 1260-year period, for refusing to go along with papal edicts and the decrees of the Pope. They said, we are going to believe the Bible and stand true to the Bible, and thus saith the Lord. And hundreds of thousands of Christians were killed, and that's what the Bible is describing here. They fled into the wilderness, and they were nourished for a time, times and a half a time, from the presence of the serpent as they fled into the wilderness. We're going to be talking about that a little later in another presentation. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that she might be caused to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood. And so in verse 17, finally, and the dragon was enraged or angry and wroth with the woman, the church, the faithful church. And he went to make war with the remnant or the rest of her offspring, the rest of her seed, the remnant of her seed, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So why is the dragon angry at the women? Because they're doing what? What's the issue with them? Remember, what's Satan's primary concern about God? that his law needs to be what? Changed. And what? Why is he angry at this woman, the church? Because they are keeping the commandments of God, and they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. That's why he's angry at the woman, because of the law of God. So, Lucifer becomes jealous of the creative power of God. So, Lucifer, Satan, the fallen angel, observes when God creates this world. The first day, the second day, the third day, and on the sixth day, he created man in his image. Male and female, he created him. In the image of God, he created man. Man and woman. Male and female, he created them. When Lucifer, Satan, saw that happening, he became jealous because he felt that he should have the privilege of doing the same thing, creating. But only God can create out of nothing. But Lucifer coveted that ability. He coveted the ability that only God had. In other words, he wanted to be like God. But you must realize, of course, that a created being cannot create out of nothing. And Lucifer was a created being. So he was coveting something that was really an impossibility. So that was one of the issues. He was coveting the creative power of God. God gave freedom of choice to Adam and Eve in the garden. Their loyalty was tested with that little test in the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, God tells Adam, before the woman was created from his rib, that you shall not eat of that tree, for in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. What happened here is that the woman wandered away from Adam's side, and feeling secure, she was deceived by the beguiling words of the serpent. If she would have not departed from Adam's presence, and Adam would have accompanied her to that tree, he would have cautioned her, don't fool around with that tree. That command was given directly to Adam. Of course, the woman was informed about the nature of that tree. She knew that she shouldn't go near it. In fact, in her conversation with Lucifer, the fallen serpent, she made it very clear that God told us not to eat of it. So that communication, that command to Adam, was transmitted to her very clearly. But she had never seen a serpent talk before. And she was convinced that because he ate of the fruit, that perhaps she might have some new supernatural power as well. And so she finally decided, based on his beguiling nature, remember, did God really say that you will not die? And how did Satan respond? I tell you, you will not surely die. He simply contradicted God's commandment. And so Adam failed the test because Adam wanders over, sees his wife, what she has done, and she invites him to, say, partake of the fruit. And she says, look, I feel so good. And Adam was enticed to take of it, although he knew he should have just cast it down, but he was so concerned that he would lose his wife, probably, that his wife would be taken from him, and he would be alone, that he decided, well, if she's going to go, I'm going to go with her. So he impossibly grabs the fruit from her hand and takes of the fruit and eats and violates a direct command from God. So why does God hold Adam responsible for the fall of the human race? You know that God does not hold Eve responsible for the fall, even though she was the first one to disobey. God holds Adam responsible because Adam was given the direct command of God. He had a face-to-face command from God. Eve was given the command indirectly. God created Adam first. He created Eve later from his rib. And so God appointed Adam to be responsible for the human race. So when Adam partook of it, he was held responsible for the fall of the human race. And so we read in Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and therefore death spread to all men because of Adam's sin. So we all die because of what Adam did. So Adam's sin affected the race in four different ways. Man became separated from God. So we come into the world when our children are born, they're all separated from God. That's why we need praying parents and Christian parents so they can get reconnected with God. That's how they get connected with God once again, the parents leading their children to God, to Jesus, and praying with them morning and evening. We also, from Adam, because of his sin, inherit a nature infected with sin. So we come into the world with a sinful nature that is self-centered. Me, me, me. That's why a baby says, gimme, 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 gimme. And we're ruled by the prince of darkness. The Bible says that the whole world is under the sway of Satan. So the whole world is under the sway of Satan until we make an intelligent decision to give our hearts, our lives to Christ. Until that point, we're under the sway of Satan. And we initially come into the world at enmity with God. That's why little children steal nickels out of their mother's purse to go buy candy. At least that's what I used to do when I was 5 years old. So I could buy bubble gum on my way to school. So that's the way we are, you see. We all suffer the result of Adam's sin. What's the result? Death. We all die when we're 60 or 70 years of age, or 90, sometimes 100. But we all die because of what Adam did. So we don't die because we sin. And we all sin, it's true, but that's not the reason we die. We die because of what Adam did. That's why little babies, when they're 2 days old, sometimes die. Not because they sinned, but because of what Adam did. And ultimately, we are subject to the penalty of sin, which is different than the result of Adam's sin. The penalty of sin is the second death. And that doesn't happen. Nobody has died the second death except one man, remember? Only one man has ever died the second death, and that happened on the cross of Calvary. But apart from Christ, we become subject to the penalty of death. With Christ, that death is gone. You don't have to fear the second death. That death has been vanquished at the cross, and you have no fear of the second death in Christ. So, death, the result of sin, no tree of life for Adam and Eve, so they would die, and versus the penalty of sin, the ultimate result for rejecting the good news of how you can be redeemed from the power of sin. And that can only happen through Christ. So here is the everlasting covenant. You've all maybe heard of the everlasting covenant. The everlasting covenant is referred to in the book of Genesis when the rainbow came. You know, after the flood, God sent a rainbow to tell everybody that the earth would never be destroyed by a flood again. And he said, I am giving you this rainbow as a sign of the everlasting covenant. What is the everlasting covenant? Well, the word covenant means promise. And so the everlasting covenant is God's everlasting promise. And what is his everlasting promise? His everlasting promise is actually recorded in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Here it is. When Adam and Eve sinned, he told the serpent in the presence of Adam and Eve, here's the promise to Adam and Eve. He tells the serpent, will put hatred, enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. Between your seed, those who follow you, Satan, and her seed. Her seed would be the promised Redeemer, Christ. He, that pronoun he, refers to the seed. It's a masculine he. It's not a pronoun it, as some Bibles translate it. It's the pronoun masculine Hebrew he, referring to the seed. He will crush your head, serpent, and you, serpent, will bruise his heel. So the heel of Christ was bruised at the cross of Calvary, but Satan was defeated once and for all. His nature, his character was demonstrated to be a liar and a murderer from the very beginning. And so the cross was the supreme demonstration of the character of Satan and also the character of God. Now this promise here is, I will put supernatural hatred between you, Satan, and those who believe in the woman. All the followers of Christ, the woman's seed. Now this supernatural hatred between Satan and Satan's way of doing things existed perfectly with only one man. And that would be the seed of the woman, and the seed of the woman was Christ. And there was a perfect supernatural hatred between Christ and Satan. They would have nothing to do with one another. Christ would have nothing to do with Satan, and Satan tried everything to do to cause Christ to succumb to temptation. But that supernatural hatred between Satan's way of doing things is a promise. He says, I will put that supernatural enmity or hatred in you who believe as well, between your seed and her seed. In other words, when you come to Christ, God begins to put a supernatural hatred for sin and Satan's way of doing things, because you begin to have Christ's character. And if you have his character, it is diametrically opposed to the character and the ways of Satan. self-sacrificing love versus self-exaltation. Supernatural hatred for Satan's ways. That's the everlasting covenant. And the primary focus of the everlasting covenant is that there would be a seed, an offspring of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. That seed, of course, would be Christ, the descendant, the offspring of the woman. So war originated in heaven. It now continues on earth, but Satan is the responsible for sin and suffering here in this world. So why was it necessary for Jesus to die? Why not just forgive Adam? Remember I asked that question earlier? Why couldn't God just simply say, Adam, I forgive you, and go on, be done with it? Because if he would have said that, what would have happened? The foundation of God's government is his law, based on love. And if he would have simply forgiven Adam, his law would have been violated, because his law demands death for sin. Sin is the transgression of the law, and the wages of sin is death. So there were only two choices. Either Adam had to die the second death right then and there, or God would have to somehow redeem Adam's disgraceful fall. And the only way God could redeem Adam's disgraceful fall would be for the Son of God, God himself, to step down from heaven and take our human nature, our humanity, upon his divinity. And then take our sins and bear our sins in his own nature. And take that humanity, bearing our sins, to the cross, where at the cross, the human race, in the person of Jesus Christ, would die. And so the whole human race effectively died in that one man, Christ Jesus. That's why he's called the second Adam. The first Adam was the Adam in the Garden of Eden. The second Adam is the new head of the human race. Why is he the new head of the human race? Because the first Adam, when he was created, was connected with divinity. Divinity and humanity were connected together. Adam, when he was created, was connected with divinity. He was not separated from God. He was united with God. When he sinned, that connection was broken. So what did God do? He reconnects the human race with divinity one more time. How does he do it? By taking his divine Son and uniting our humanity with the divinity of the Son of God. And so that connection that was broken is now reestablished in the person of Jesus Christ. And now that second Adam bears our sins, takes them to the cross, where the penalty, the wages of sin, the second death, is paid. The ransom is made, and Jesus paid the ransom for the whole human race. There's not a reason why anyone should ever have to die. So we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, if one man died for all, then all men died. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. The love of Christ compels me. If one man died for all, Jesus Christ, then all men died. In other words, in the mind of God, when Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, in effect, the whole human race died in him as a representative man. And everyone that gives their heart to Christ becomes part of that human race that died at the cross, and becomes part of a new human race that was raised from the dead. You see? And the only way you can be raised from the dead and die at the cross is if you first come to Christ and you're willing to die with him. So the only way sin can be forgiven actually is through death. You see? The only way sin can be forgiven is through death, the death of the Son of God. But when you give your heart to Christ, what are you doing? You're saying, I choose to go to the cross with Christ. So ultimately, you must be born again. And the only way you can be born again is if you first what? Die. The only way you can be born again is to first die with Christ at the cross. And if you do, by your choice, you come alive again in a new life, being born again through Christ. You come up in his resurrection. So God could not just forgive Adam because the foundation of his government, his law, would be broken. His law demands justice. The wages of sin is death. Mankind can only be forgiven and saved through death. He must be born again and first die. Jesus was made to be sin for us, the second Adam, made to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's 2 Corinthians 5:14. Christ was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And the second Adam was unique then. Jesus was unique because he united his inherent divinity with our human nature. The unique Savior of the world. Humanity united with divinity. The divinity of the Son of God. So the accusations of Satan were forever refuted at the cross. God's law was demonstrated to be unchangeable because if it could be changed, then the cross, his death, would not have been necessary. The angels have no longer any lingering doubts about God's government and the immutability of his law. God's government has been verified. The law, the foundation of his government, was magnified at the cross. Do you understand that principle? God's law was magnified at the cross, and justice and mercy were blended together at the cross of Calvary. Justice was accomplished at the cross, but mercy was the result of justice being accomplished. The human race has a second chance, a new probation, a second probation. And the supreme display of God's love was revealed at the cross. God demonstrated his love toward us, and that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. And namely, that the law can be perfectly obeyed in Christ Jesus. So, you all know this Bible text, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does perish mean? Gone. Good night, never to exist. Gave his only begotten Son. What does only begotten Son mean? Well, the word is taken from the Greek here. This little phrase right here, the Greek word is monogenes, and it means unique. So in what way was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten Son? What does that mean, only begotten Son? Well, you know that the Bible says that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is God himself. The Bible is exceedingly clear that Christ, the Son of God, by the way, his name Jesus and the name Christ didn't exist until he was born of a woman. When he took humanity upon his own divinity, his name was Jesus. His name became Christ, the Messiah. But prior to that, he was known as Jehovah. Remember the text that I gave you in Exodus chapter 3? Let's turn to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3, this is the burning bush passage. Exodus 3, and that's on page 75. Exodus 3, page 75. This is where Moses all of a sudden sees a bramble bush burning, and the bramble bush doesn't disappear. And chapter 3, on page 76, Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. He led to the flock to the back of the desert, to Horeb, and the mountain of God, and the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And so when the Lord saw that he turned and looked, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses. And he said, here I am, and so on. So here we see that the angel of the Lord is speaking to him in the midst of the bush. But then we see that the angel of the Lord is also called, what? He turned and looked. And then in verse 4 it says, so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. Now the word Lord, you see that word Lord is all capital letters, right? All capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you see that? That means that in Hebrew is the word Jehovah, Yahweh. That's the word Jehovah, Yahweh. So when the Lord looked, or Jehovah looked, when the Lord saw that he turned aside, God, Elohim, that's the word God, Elohim, called to him from the midst of the bush and said to Moses, and he said, here I am. And then God said, or Jehovah said, do not draw near the place. Take your sandals off the place where you stand, for this is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now that's Jehovah, but he's called the angel of the Lord. Remember, the angel of the Lord is the messenger of Jehovah. In other words, Jehovah is the name, the generic name for the Godhead, the Father and the Son. Jehovah basically means I am who I am. I am who I am. I simply exist. How do we know that's what it means? Go a little bit further in the passage. Go over to Exodus 3 and verse 13. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them, Moses says? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. That is a transliteration of Jehovah. That's what Yahweh means, Jehovah. I am who I am. I am who I am. Do you remember when Jesus was, in John chapter 8, Jesus was telling the Pharisees about who he was? And why don't we just skip over to John chapter 8 for a minute? By the way, are there any questions about what Jehovah means, that that name is a generic name that applies to both persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son? And moreover, it refers to the angel of the Lord, who is the messenger sent from God, the Father, and that messenger of the Lord is Jehovah. Now let's go to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse. And we're on page 1394. And verse 54. 1394 in the Seminar Bible. And 54. Then Jesus answered, If I honor my Father, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say, he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then in 57, then the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, what? Jesus uses the phrase out of Exodus 3, I am. That's it. So they knew that Jesus identified himself as being Jehovah God. I am Yahweh. I am. I simply exist. That's what I am means. I exist. There's never been a time I did not exist. I am who I am. So, that's this idea of the only begotten Son. It means at the incarnation, he's unique because now becoming part of the human race, he becomes as though he is God's Son. And we become sons of God through him. So God steps down, takes our humanity upon his divinity, becomes the new head of the human race. And in that respect, because he's the new head of the human race, he effectively says, I'm willing to become your Son. Although he is not, he is still God, but now he's God manifested in the flesh. But we become sons of God through him by giving our hearts to Jesus. Okay, let's continue on here. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. Christ saves the world. He vindicates God's character, and at the cross, his law is magnified. He commended his love. So God's supreme demonstration of love was revealed at the cross of Calvary. And remember, love is the fulfillment of the law, which means this is a supreme demonstration of the immutability of God's law at the cross. It could not be changed. Otherwise, Christ would not have needed to die. So the nature of agape, seven steps of condescension of the Son of God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 8. Number one, the Bible says, he was equal with God. Let this mind be within you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who, being equal with God, the Bible says that Christ Jesus equal with God. But he steps down. He makes himself of no reputation. How does he do that? He empties himself of his divine privileges of using his divine powers. So he doesn't use his divine powers in his own behalf. He empties himself of being able to use them, although he could be tempted to use them. And if he would have used them, it would have been a transgression of the plan of redemption in using his powers, his divine powers, which we don't have to resist temptation. So he never used his own divine powers to resist temptation. He emptied himself of using his own divine prerogatives. Number three, he took the form of a servant. Number four, he steps down even lower. He comes in the likeness of men, not in the likeness of angels, but even lower as a man. He humbles himself even further. He become being born in a stable, in a so on, not in a nice four-star hotel. He becomes obedient, even unto death, even the death of the cross. He had to be obedient, because if he were not obedient, he would have, his inherent divinity would have kept him alive. He could not have died unless he relinquished using his divine powers. So the only way he could die was to relinquish using his divine powers, exercising them. Otherwise, he could not have died. He became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the second death, the death that he tasted for you and I. So that's the nature of agape. It's stepping down lower, equal with God, step down stepwise, lower and lower and lower and lower. Hung on a tree, cursed of God, he has redeemed us from the curse, having become a curse for us. For it is written, everyone who is hung on a tree is cursed of God. He has redeemed us from the curse. So here we are. We are sinners by nature and by performance. We have all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. And as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's all of us. None righteous, no, not one. I'm carnal, I'm sold under sin. So we come into this world fleshly and carnal, sinful by nature and selfish. That's how we're born into this world, as a result of what Adam did. We have a natural bent to evil that we inherit from Adam. That's how we're born. Christ came to set us straight and to correct the problem, to rectify us. So, because the carnal mind, that's our natural carnal mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So we come into the world not by nature, not in harmony with God's law. That's why we do all those sinful things. Whether we talk back to our parents, or whether we steal the nickel from the purse, or whatever it might be. Not subject to the law of God. We're carnal by nature, that is our sinful nature, but we also have a carnal mind. Our carnal mind, that is, that's the way we think. So with those two things combined, there's defeat and condemnation ultimately. But through Christ, our carnal mind might be transformed into a spiritual mind. We'll still have a carnal nature, a sinful nature, but that carnal nature will be subdued, and God gives us the mind of Christ, a spiritual mind, to control our sinful nature. And so through Christ working in us, our nature is subdued, our carnal nature is subdued. And so through the mind of Christ, we may gain the victory. So you see, we have two problems that we have to deal with. We come into the world with a carnal nature, our sinful nature, our flesh, and a carnal mind. When we come to Christ, he gives us a new mind, a new way of thinking, and through Christ, our sinful nature is subdued and brought into subjection to Christ. But there will be a continuing conflict of the flesh versus the spirit, and the spirit versus the flesh. You've heard of that before? In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit lusts against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another. But if you walk after the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's the good news, if you walk after the Spirit. So you can find all kinds of programs to help yourself. Self-improvement programs, positive thinking. Maybe you've heard of Robert Schuller and the Crystal Cathedral. Robert Schuller's basic emphasis is positive thinking. And Joel Osteen is another preacher on television that preaches the same kind of a philosophy, positive thinking. Discover the God within you. Meditate, mantras, and so on. And this idea that God is within you, that's connected with pantheism. And pantheism is actually invading the church today. So since our problem is within our nature, we need help from above. And where does the help come from? The incarnation of the Son of God. God in the person of Jesus Christ uniting his divinity with our humanity. And what does the Bible say in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16? God was manifested in the flesh. Turn to that passage with me. 1 Timothy 3:16. And that's on page 1583. 1 Timothy 3:16. And you see there, verse 16. 1 Timothy on page 1583, verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Who was manifested in the flesh? God was manifested in the flesh. Justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. God manifested in the flesh. And so, do you know who this is a picture of? This is Martin Luther. Martin Luther had decided to become a priest. And when he became a priest in the Roman Catholic Church, he was trying to do everything to make himself right with God. He would try all kinds of programs and trying to make himself better and to be saved. So he was trying to do all kinds of things in order to be saved. And one of the things he tried to do to be saved was he had heard that Pilate's staircase, that is the staircase that Jesus had walked upon in Pilate's palace before he was crucified, had been somehow transferred from Jerusalem to the city of Rome. And now the Pilate staircase was in Vatican City. And so Martin Luther knew, and he had heard from the papacy, that if you climbed Pilate's staircase on your knees, that you would gain some additional merit for salvation. That is, you climbed on your knees confessing your sins, you would gain merit to earn salvation. So Martin Luther one day was climbing Pilate's staircase on his knees, confessing his sins. And all of a sudden he heard a voice. And the voice he heard said, "The just shall live by faith." Those are words taken from the Apostle Paul and also the book of Habakkuk. And when he heard those words, he got up from his knees and he never returned to Pilate's staircase ever again. And at that point, he began to study what salvation was all about, that it was all, in fact, a work of God, and we have nothing to do with saving ourselves. You're saved by Christ and Christ alone, and even your faith cannot save you. It's only the grace of God that will save you. Faith is simply the means, the mechanism by which you grab hold of the saving power of God. So it doesn't matter how much faith you have, because it doesn't matter how great your faith is. If you have just a little bit of faith and you hold on to that little bit of faith, knowing that it is Christ alone who has saved you and it's He alone who does the work to save you, and you hang on for all you're worth and follow and live up to all the light that you have, you are saved. And so Martin Luther, from that point forward, lived by faith and faith alone, hanging on to the promises of God's Word in Jesus Christ, and the work of salvation that he accomplished at Calvary's cross. So there it is. Luther one day devoutly climbing Pilate's staircase when suddenly a voice thundered out saying to him, "The just shall live by faith." Self-affliction? Nope. Is there salvation in any other? "For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we might be saved." Jacob's ladder, the rainbow, the sign of the covenant. You recall, I already mentioned that the rainbow was given as a sign of the everlasting covenant after the great flood, and God gave it as a sign that he would never destroy the world by a flood again. But you notice what that rainbow does? It reaches all the way to heaven, and it touches all the way to the earth. Most rainbows do that, right? What does that rainbow really represent? Well, God said it's a sign of the everlasting covenant. Well, part of the everlasting covenant was he would never destroy the earth by a flood. But the real everlasting covenant is that there would be a seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. So the rainbow is a sign that there would be a seed that would unite our humanity, the earth, with his divinity, heaven. You see the picture here? The rainbow is a union of divinity and humanity, connecting heaven and earth. Humanity on earth, divinity of God in heaven. The rainbow is a sign of the everlasting covenant. The seed that would come from the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. So, the origin of cost of grace. Where does grace come from? It comes from the incarnation of the Savior of the world. That's where grace comes from. The Son of God willing to step down from heaven and to become the Savior of all men. That's how grace came into effect. That's how it came into existence, through the incarnation of the Son of God. And the seed of the woman, that promise was not only given to Adam and Eve, it was given to Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And again, into Isaac, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. To Jacob, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In your seed, David, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Who's the seed? Christ is the seed. So it's by grace that you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. So how does God solve the problem of sin? How does he solve it? How does he demonstrate the immutability of his law, the foundation of his government? Through the incarnation of the Son of God, uniting divinity, God himself manifested in the flesh with our humanity, and taking our humanity to the cross, our sinful humanity, where the law was demonstrated to be immutable, and in addition, the human race died at the cross, and the human race rose from the dead with Christ, a new human race in Christ Jesus. So when Christ rose from the dead, it was a new human race, glorified body, and when you become part of Christ, you become part of a new human race, redeemed in him, no longer part of the old human race. So what is faith? Well, you may say that you believe in Jesus. This is what one religious writer wrote. When you have an appreciation of the cost of salvation, you may make this claim when you feel that Jesus died for you on the cruel cross of Calvary. When you have an intelligent, understanding faith that his death makes it possible for you to cease from sin and to perfect a righteous character through the grace of God bestowed upon you as the purchase of Christ's blood. Very profound statement. Yes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says, take my yoke. And remember, his yoke was a yoke of submission and obedience to his Father. He lived by faith on this earth. He lived by faith about who he was and about where he came from and what he was about to do for the human race. I and my Father are one. Submission and obedience. Take my yoke of submission and obedience. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me. No other name under heaven whereby we might be saved. And so Jesus is standing at the door tonight. If you haven't made that decision, but I believe most of you have, open that door. You know, there's a little story that goes, a little girl and her father were walking through the famous art museum in Paris. And she was anxious to go. She said, Daddy, I'm getting tired. My legs hurt. Let's go, let's go, let's go. And he was looking at the Rembrandts and the Monets and all the beautiful paintings. And so they finally come toward the exit, and the little girl sees a picture of Jesus on the wall. It happens to be a representation of this picture. And she asks her father, Daddy, what is that about? The father says, well, that's Jesus knocking on the door. And why is Jesus knocking at the door? Well, Jesus is knocking at the door of our hearts, asking if we might come into our hearts. And the little girl says to her father, Daddy, have you opened your heart? Have you opened the door to let Jesus in? That's the question we must ask ourselves every day. Are we opening the door to let Jesus come in? Well, may the Lord bless you as we gather together tomorrow night. And tomorrow night our topic is going to be something about grace and let me get the exact title. Where's that handout sheet anyway? I think I have it here somewhere. Here it is. Tomorrow night, the issue that divides the world. The issue that divides the world. Tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. And then the next night, Monday night, will be grace when grace becomes disgrace. And the next night after that, God's test of loyalty. And then Revelation's lake of fire. and so on. Well, I hope to see you all tomorrow night, and may the Lord bless you as we close our meeting tonight in prayer. Our Father in heaven, Father, we thank you for making it clear to us about why some things happen in this world that we don't quite understand, and that you are not the author of devastation, but you are the author of salvation and the author of all good. And you have made that possible through the gift of your Son, the infinite gift, the ultimate demonstration of your love. And so, Father, we ask that that love revealed at the cross of Calvary might imbue our hearts, might grip our hearts, so that it will no longer be we who live, but Christ who lives within us. And grant your blessing now as we travel home. Protect us. Give us a good night's rest. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from a secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.